So we've gone through seven sessions where we've looked at, mainly we've concentrated on the first few hundred years. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to go through 1600 years. So we're going to go through it pretty quickly. We're going to look at snippets here and there. And hopefully, by the end of this course, you will have at least get an idea of where we come from. Hopefully, if you've been here for the last seven sessions or most of them, hopefully you've already got an idea of what's happened in the past and how things are the way they are now in some way, shape or form. For example, you know why we got Sunday off, don't you? Do you know who started that? Remember that? Constantine, yes. He made Sunday a public holiday. So that's where our Sunday holiday comes from. Okay. We've had a look at the first few hundred years and we've seen it from different angles. We looked at some of the people in the first few hundred years along with their ideas. We've investigated some of the ways that the Christians worshipped and lived their lives, as well as the heresies they faced and the persecution that they went through. Tonight, as we come to the last lecture of the series, I'd like to look at a few aspects of Christian history from the early church to the Reformation that I think are going to be helpful in how we understand this history. Obviously, we can't look at everything. We have to be fairly general, but I think it'll still be very useful. The day of Pentecost kicks off the Christian church about AD 30, and they're immediately persecuted by Jewish authorities. Up to 64 AD, the Roman authorities are generally helpful. But then Emperor Nero blames Christians for the fire and there's persecution from the empire itself. Persecution for the first 100 or 150 or 200 years tends to be local and on and off. We saw that in previous lectures. There are empire-wide persecutions. We saw under Decius in 250-51, Valerian 257 260, and then there was a really, really bad one in the early part of the 300s with Diocletian and Galerius between 303 and 311. In 312, Constantine comes along. He conquers Rome under the banner of Christianity. He wins the Battle of the Milvian Bridge against all odds. He secures the western side of the empire. In 313, the Edict of Milan comes out. That's Constantine and Licinius together at Milan, and they legalise Christianity. In fact, they make freedom of religion universal for everybody. And it effectively ends persecution of Christians by pagans, with one or two little exceptions I'm not going to go into. Constantine gives out a stack of money so that people can copy the scriptures. He pays for 50 copies of the scriptures. He rebuilds churches that have been destroyed and he builds new ones. So he favours Christianity. It's incredible to think that in the space of a few short years, Christians have gone from being really persecuted to being really favoured, all in a very short period of time. And they're getting money from the Roman treasury. From the beginning, Christians have been people of the book, first with the Old Testament, and then with the Gospels and other writings. Now, as these documents are written and circulated, Christians read them, they copy them, they take them places, and we've seen in previous lectures how the books that we have in the New Testament are referred to, and they're quoted quite often in the early documents of Christian writers that we call the Church Fathers. Now, not all the books that we have in our New Testament became accepted straight away. Some took a little bit longer than others. For example, the Gospels were accepted pretty much straight away. Irenaeus tells us in the second half of the first century, he says there are four Gospels, no more, no less. We also have a document from the year about 171 AD called the Muratorian Fragment. And what it does, it's the first actual list of books that are authoritative. And it contains 22 of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. The ones that are missed out are Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, James and 3 John. Although it could be 2 John, because it actually talks about two epistles of John. And I'm just assuming that they've got one and two. What it does, it also mentions the wisdom of Solomon and the apocalypse of Peter. Although it does mention that some people won't read the apocalypse of Peter in church. Now, most people here probably have never heard of the apocalypse of Peter. It claims to be from the Apostle Peter. It describes a vision given to Peter of heaven and hell. And the punishments are actually quite interesting. For example, you've got blasphemers hanging by their tongues. You've got adulterous women hanging by their hair over a bubbling mire. The men who committed adultery hung up by their feet with their head in the mire. Women who've had abortions, they're up to their neck in a lake of blood and filth, tormented by the spirits of the unborn children they've killed. So obviously a fun book to read, especially in church. Now, Origen in the 3rd century gives us a list of New Testament books in his homilies on Joshua. Dr. Michael Kruger points out it accounts for all 27 books that we've got. Finally, we have Athanasius in 367 in his Easter letter, and he actually explicitly tells us all 27 books in our New Testament. Now, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Bible have extra books, but they're all in the Old Testament. What I've done over here, some show and tell afterwards if you want to have a look. Here is the New American Bible, which is a Roman Catholic one. It's got the extra books of the Catholics. And here is the Purple People Eater, I think it is. Here it is, the Orthodox Bible, which has got their extra books. Now, we've got 66 books in our Bible. The Catholics have got 73 plus fragments. And the Orthodox have got 78 plus fragments. And they've got an extra fragment. They've got Psalm 151, which is peculiar to the Orthodox Church. You can have a look at that afterwards. I've put it up there so you can have a bit of a browse. Okay. Now, but the New Testament, whether you're Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, your New Testament is all the same, 27 books. An important point to remember is that as the New Testament books are coming together, we're still in an atmosphere of persecution. So we can't have a bunch of people sitting in one place saying, we are going to force you to have these books in your Bible, because they obviously can't force anything because the government is after them. So that's the atmosphere of the New Testament books. So people who've got this conspiracy thing about, oh, these people got together in a smoke-filled room and said this book is in and this book is out, that simply did not happen because the atmosphere was wrong. What's interesting is with the Quran, you get a completely different dynamic. With the Quran, what happens is that Muhammad has his revelation between 610 and 632. He dies in 632. The surahs of the Quran are put together, but what happens is that the Muslims are actually in government. They're in charge. At first, they take over Arabia, and then within a very short period of time, within 100 years, they take over an area that's bigger than the Roman Empire, really quick. From Spain, all of North Africa, all the Holy Land, all the way up to India. So a huge chunk of land. So they're in charge. And what happens is that in the third caliphate, a third ruler, a guy called Uthman, he calls in the Qurans and he says he wants to compare them with what he's got. And if they don't match up, then he destroys them. Which, of course, makes, when scholars go back to look at manuscripts, it really does affect the way you do that. Because, you see, with the Bible, you've got stacks and stacks of manuscripts. There was no Uthman in the Bible in terms of the New Testament transmission. So just an interesting difference between the two dynamics of how the script comes together, how the Bible and the Quran comes together. Okay, so Dan Brown, in the Da Vinci Code, he says the Bible was collated by the Roman Emperor Constantine, who he calls a pagan. Now, this is not even in the ballpark in terms of people who know the historical facts. The vast majority of our New Testament was universally accepted before Constantine was even born, especially the four Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels that he wants to accept, or that he wants to say are great, he actually gets it reversed. Because what he says is that Jesus was just a man, and then our Gospels come along, they accept those, and they make him out to be more than a man. Now, the actual reverse is true, because if you look in the Gnostic Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, remember we talked about Gnosticism, how spirit is good and material is bad? They make Jesus to be more spirit than he is man. In fact, his body is not really a body. It's like an apparition. It's like an illusion. Just one example. One of these false Gospels, it's called the Acts of John. The writer, although he doesn't phrase it this way, he could have easily written the footsteps. You know that footsteps thing that Christians have? Where you're walking along with Jesus on a beach and you look back and there's only one set of footprints. And in the version that they've got now in the shops, it's because Jesus was carrying you. But in this one, it's not because Jesus is carrying you. It's because he doesn't have a real body and he doesn't leave footprints. So the footprint's actually yours, because you're the one with the real body and he's the one without a real body. And the writer of this Acts of John actually says that he's looking for footprints where Jesus walked. He can't find any. You come across people who say that you can't know what the Bible says because it's gone through many editions and translations. I've even had people say to me that it's been changed by monks in the medieval times and we've got no idea of what it originally says. Now, if you're anything like me, where you've actually done research and study into manuscripts and things like that, it really is comical. The New Testament was originally written in the language of Koine Greek. The word koine is simply the Greek word for common. We have more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts. We have over 10,000 in Latin, which are the translations from the Greek. But the original is the Greek. We have Greek manuscripts that go back to the 2nd century. The earliest, it's called P52. I've included a picture up there on the screen for you. It's about the size of a credit card. And it contains some verses from John 18. On one side and also on the other. The one where Pilate says, "What is truth?" That sort of area of John. And these manuscripts that we have from the 2nd century are a big chunk of the New Testament. As well, we've got Christian writers from the 2nd century quoting the New Testament as well. So we can compare and we can look at whether things match up. We have a New Testament that's complete from 350. And that's the late part. It could be as early as 325. So we have a complete one from 325 to 350. We have another one that's almost complete from that time. So when scholars put together our Bibles that we have, they don't go from one language one to language two to language three to language four to English. They go from the first language that it's written in. They get together the manuscripts. They work out which reading is the earliest, and they put it they translate into English and put it in our Bibles. So we're not playing the telephone game. Back to the history. Constantine comes along. He takes over. He makes big changes. He stops the persecution and he's hailed as a hero by the church. In fact, he's considered a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's called the equal of the apostles, the 13th apostle. Not only does he stop the persecution, but he returns the confiscated property of the church. He brings back confessors that have been exiled. He gives stacks of money, rebuilds churches, even to extend them, and pays for 50 copies of the Christian scriptures to be produced. Now, some scholars think that two codexes that we've got, one's called Codex Sinaiticus, because it was found there at the monastery at Mount Sinai, and there's Codex Vaticanus, which has been in the Vatican Library for the last 500 years. They think that those might be two of the copies that Constantine paid for. So Constantine presides over the Council of Nicaea in 325 with the idea of the Son of God that the Son of God is equal to the Father, wins out, and he tries to sort out other disputes. Constantine decides that he's not going to govern from Rome, probably because of the pagan roots and so forth. So he decides he's going to build a new city around the existing city of Byzantium, which is an old Roman fort. This is a very strategic location on the other side of the empire. I've included a map there for you to see. So as you can see, you go past Greece, and it's right on the tip where you cross over to Turkey. So it's very strategic. You've got that thin bit of water there. So it's very, very good in terms of defending and so forth. And we see that later on. So it's called Constantinople, literally means the city of Constantine. It's considered to be the new capital of the empire. Constantine is considered to be a Christian, but he's not baptized until he's on his deathbed in 337. Having said that about Constantine, I want to point out something interesting. Do you remember when we were talking about Nero, how he killed his mother and he killed his stepbrother and his first and second wives and all that? Well, Constantine starts off with a concubine called Minervina, and he's got a son by her called Crispus. He accepts Crispus as just a normal son, and they fight together side by side, and he's very popular, and he's just very well accepted by the troops and everything like that. He's a good commander. But then for political reasons, he's got to put the concubine aside because he's going to marry the daughter of the other emperor called Maximian. So Fausta, who's the person that he marries, the other woman, she bears three children. And they're called Constantine the Second, Constantius the Second, and Constans. So they're all con. So imagine when she calls con, they all turn around, right? Now, Crispus is much older than these three, and he's obviously the one in line for the throne. But then in 326, something very strange happens. Firstly, Constantine puts Crispus to death. He kills his own son. Soon afterwards, he kills his wife. He has his wife put to death. He also has his nephew, Licinius II, put to death. Interesting stuff for a Christian emperor. As we saw before, he gets baptized on his deathbed in 337. Probably because there's this belief that when you get baptized, it washes away all your past sins. So what you do is you wait till about 5 seconds before you die, you get baptized, and then you don't have much of a chance to sin after that. So that's the idea behind something like that. You can't rack up a lot of new sins. When Constantine dies in 337, the empire gets divided amongst his three sons. Well, like a lot of brothers, they don't get on very well. What they do agree on is that right at the start, they've got to kill off a lot of the other family members so they don't challenge for the throne. Remember, these are all professing Christians, by the way. And after this, things go downhill. After only 3 years, Constantine II decides to invade the territory of Constans. There's a battle, he gets ambushed, and he dies. So then Constans takes over his territory. So then we've got Constans in the west, which is Italy and Spain and all that, and Constantius II in the east. The problem with Constantius II is he's an Arian. So he believes that Jesus is an inferior creature to the Father, and he enforces that in that territory. So people suffer who believe that Jesus is equal to the Father. Now, Constans reigns until 350. A rebel kills him, and then later on, just a few years later, Constantius kills a rebel, and Constantius is in charge of the whole lot. And he's Arian. He makes life difficult for Arian. He makes life difficult for Nicene Christians while he's there. He lasts until 361. He gets sick and dies. The guy that takes over is a guy called Julian. Now, Julian is baptized as a Christian, but as soon as he becomes emperor, he comes out of the closet and says, "I'm really a pagan." So he tries to introduce paganism again. Bad luck for him because after only 2 years, he gets killed in battle, not necessarily by the enemy. Then there's a guy called Jovian. Jovian is a guy who's Nicene-type Christian, and he reigns for less than a year because, remember, these emperors are sort of going and doing battles and stuff. And he likes Athanasius, and he restores Athanasius because he's been exiled. But apparently his safety officer doesn't tell him that you don't burn charcoal fires in an enclosed space, especially with the carbon monoxide, because what happens is you tend to fall asleep and not wake up again, which is what happens to this guy. So he dies. The next guy that comes along is a guy called Valens, who is an Arian. And he rules from 364 to 378. He kicks out the Nicene bishops, including Athanasius. Some Nicene Christians are imprisoned, some are put to death. And he turns out to be the last Arian emperor. In 378, he goes into battle against the barbarian Goths, and he gets his army gets absolutely crushed, and he dies in battle. And soon the empire is back to Nicene Christianity. The guy that takes over from Valens is a guy called Theodosius. He starts off as co-emperor, but later he's the last guy who's the emperor over the whole Western and Eastern Roman Empire. He makes Christianity the official religion in about 380. So when you hear people say that Constantine made Christianity the official religion, that's not true. He simply made it legal. This guy, Theodosius, makes it official, and he makes life difficult for anybody who's not a Nicene Christian. So what happens is, within the space of 100 years, you go from the pagans persecuting the Christians to the Christians persecuting the pagans and the heretics to boot. He calls a council in 381 at Constantinople, and they fully establish Nicaea, and they also establish the deity of the Holy Spirit. And the only Arianism after this that you encounter is when the barbarians come, because the barbarians are mainly Arian, for the simple reason is when the empire was Arian, they sent a missionary who was an Arian to go and evangelize, and he evangelized these barbarian tribes, and they turned Arian. So, but later on they turn Orthodox or Nicene. Let's go back to where the persecution finishes. Let's look at another aspect of things. During the time of persecution in North Africa, there are some leaders in the church that they hand over scriptures because they're being threatened by the soldiers. And they hand over scriptures to be destroyed. Sometimes they even hand over other Christians. And these people are referred to as traditores, which literally means those who hand over. When persecution stops, these people, they come back to church and they say, "We want to come back, I repent, I'm sorry I did what I did," and so forth. In fact, some of them take up positions in the church. And some people decide this is not on. Not only are these leaders no longer valid in the church, anyone they ordain is not valid, even if the person they ordain is not a traditore. And when these leaders baptize someone or they preside over the Lord's Supper, they are not valid either. The idea is that the sacrament is only valid if the person giving it is spiritually qualified. We touched upon something similar to this when we looked at Cyprian before, with the baptism of heretics. The Latin term for this is called ex opere operantis, which means by the work of the person doing it. The mainstream church puts forward the view that it is the sacrament itself that is effective, regardless of the person giving it. As long as the intention, for example, for baptism is to baptize into the body of Christ, or the intention is to give the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ for people to have in the service, then the spiritual state of the pastor or the bishop is not really relevant in that regard. Because they reason that if that's the case, then Christians would always be in doubt whether the baptism was real or if they were truly taking the Lord's Supper. The Latin phrase for that one is ex opera operato, which means by the work worked or by the work itself. In theory, though, that actually means that anyone can baptize you or administer the Lord's Supper. Now, for those of us who are Baptists or even evangelical, that's not really much of an issue. I was baptised in 1980, and that was the year I turned 15. I think I hear some calculation going on. Okay. It was 1980. I turned 15. Those are your clues. Yes, I'm old. Right, so the pastor that baptised me later went off the rails. But I have no doubt that my baptism was valid. I gave my heart to Christ, and a few months later I wanted to declare that publicly in baptism, which I did in 1980. Now, in this church, we have people getting baptised and taking the Lord's Supper. Now, what if it turns out that Pastor Todd is secretly supplementing his income by being a hitman? Now, given his income, I can understand that. And given some of the people he puts up with, it wouldn't surprise me if he was tempted to do a few freebies. But the point is that for the person being baptised or taking the Lord's Supper, it would still be a valid thing. The validity of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance or a sacrament, and I'm happy to use the word as long as you take the magic out, it's based on the command of Christ, and the validity to us as individuals is based on our attitude and our heart towards God. Most of us who are Christians here are aware that the Apostle Paul talks about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We can read this in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 32. And it's not because the Lord's Supper is magic, but because people are worshipping God or pretending to in a horrible, hypocritical manner. The difference between the mainstream view and the stricter view causes a split. And there are two different churches in North Africa. There's a mainstream church that's called the Catholic Church, and there's what becomes known as a Donatist church, which believes that the church must be a gathering of saints, not of sinners. And we've got these two different churches who are hostile towards each other. In some places, the Donatists actually outnumber the Catholics. When they get there's one meeting they get together, they get 700 bishops together. So they are big in North Africa, these people. The name Donatism, it comes from the first long-term bishop that these guys had. His name was Donatus. The split started in 311 because the mainstream church picked a guy called, his name was Cecilian, to be the bishop. But the problem was that one of the people that ordained him, one of the bishops, was a guy called Felix, who was considered to be a traditor, who had handed stuff over, apparently, during the persecution. So this principle now kicks in. Because one of the people ordaining this guy was a traditore, then Cecilian is not really a bishop. So you can't really go to church at that church because the guy there is fake, according to this type of thinking. So you have a separate church, and if you believe that stuff, you go to the separate church. After Constantine comes on the scene, both parties appeal to him. He tries to settle the things peacefully. He fails. He gets frustrated. And he takes side with the mainstream guy. He takes sides with the Catholics, with those guys. He uses force against the Donatists at times. Now, there was some violence from the Donatists as well. They have a military wing, like the IRA back in Ireland all those years ago. And they're called the Circumcellions, right. Doesn't mean they were part Jewish. It means they beat people with clubs, and they actually fight mainstream people for the possession of churches. And once they take over a church, they clean it. And I'm not talking about a working bee. What they do is they whitewash the walls, they scrape the altars, they sprinkle holy water, they get rid of what they think is godless pollution. And these guys get nastier as time goes on. In some cases, they actually hurt people. They tie up mainstream Christians sometimes. They put stuff in their eyes to blind them, lime and vinegar. Now, not all Donatists agree with this stuff, but they're tied to it enough so the government legislates against them. But the Donatists simply regard the emperor now as a devil, persecuting them. And they manage to keep on going for a few hundred years, these people do. Although, when the barbarians take over North Africa in 429, the military wing tends to not be mentioned much because I think the barbarians put a stop to that. Here's an interesting thing to consider. When some people, mainly in the Roman Church or sometimes in the Orthodox Church, they say that the Church was unified until the Protestants came along and spoiled things. Well, that's simply not true. The Donatists weren't the first ones, and they're not the last ones. They weren't the last ones to split and form their own movement. Now, some people in the Roman Church would say, well, if they split off from the main church, they're not really part of the church. But then, see, that's circular reasoning, because what you're doing is you're simply defining your position as correct. You're saying that, okay, the church is unified, but we're not going to count these people that split off, because if they split off, they're not part of the real church. So we're not split up, so because we're not going to count them, which I think is a bit is a bit of a strange argument to make, because the point that they're trying to make is that everything was united until Protestants came along and ruined everything. Now, sometimes circular arguments are fine, they are valid, but unfortunately, unless you're talking about something foundational, they can be trivial. Unbelievers like atheists do it all the time. They don't realise it, that they're doing it. Now, with the Roman Catholic Church, even if you look at the Roman Catholic Church today, they've got the one organisation and the one head, but when you look at the opinions within that church, they are huge. I mean, you look at, if we take all the Reformed Baptist churches, for example, our church and the churches that we have fellowship with and all that, you take the range of opinions in there, they're not even close to the range of opinions in the Roman Catholic Church. There's wild variations. So the fact that they've got the one guy in Rome that's saying g'day to you, you know, that's waving hello and making sign of the cross, that doesn't mean that they're unified. It simply means that they've got they're represented by one organisation. Even the last few popes have taken positions that the older popes condemned. So, you know, so much for unity. Another part of the history that we should consider is what happens to spirituality once the persecution stops. We saw previously that the martyrs are regarded like heroes, like athletes, but then the threat of martyrdom goes away, and the Christian life becomes something that's blessed by the emperor. What do spiritually ambitious people do, especially when they look at the churches around? All these pagans want to come in because they want to be favoured, and the quality of Christian life just starts going down. Well, what they do is they get away from it all. They separate themselves from society, either by themselves or with a bunch of like-minded people, and they devote themselves to spiritual activities, praying, living a simple life, you know, meditation, and so forth. One of the earliest of these people that we know of is a guy called Antony of Egypt, or they call him Saint Antony. He goes off by himself. He's referred to as a hermit. The thing about this guy is he starts off before the persecution and continues through it. The word hermit comes from the Greek word eremos, which means desert. Now, this guy was born about 250, and he actually lives for over 100 years, which is very unusual at that time. But some of these people live long lives. In the later part of his life, he becomes very famous because Athanasius writes a book on his life. So people get to know him. And what happens is people flock to see him, which he doesn't like, because he wants to be alone. He doesn't want to... He got away from civilization in order to be by himself, and all these people are coming to see him. He goes even further into the desert, and they still follow him. So he ends up just organising these people, the hardcore disciples, he organises them into groups in a community of worship. So Athanasius gets to meet this guy, he writes a book about him, and in fact Antony goes to Alexandria, where Athanasius is, and he preaches against Arianism just like Athanasius does. You get a bunch of people who become well known by living the simple life and deliberately going through pain and hardship. Let's look at someone that I think you're going to find quite interesting. This guy is called Simon the Stylite. You've probably never heard of this guy. He was born about 390 in what's now called Kozan in the south of Turkey. He enters the monastery at age 16, because he wants to be a really spiritual bloke. He is so extreme in the way he deprives himself and does his spiritual exercises that the people in the monastery, the leaders, ask him to leave because they don't think he's suitable to be in their community. So he goes off and becomes a hermit. And he does amazing stuff like, you know, standing up for days without without lying down. He goes without food and water for long periods of time. And he shuts himself in a hut for 18 months after leaving the monastery. He goes out in the desert. He finds his rock formation where he can take shelter. And he lives there for years. He stays within like a 20-metre area there. The problem is people hear about him and they flock to see him. And they ask him for advice. They ask him for his prayers. They obviously think that because he does all this stuff that he's got some sort of hotline to God. He finds these people taking up his time and he goes even further away to get away from these people because he doesn't have enough time for his devotions, or we would probably call them super devotions. He decides he's going to go further away. He finds this place that's got ruins and there's a pillar there, a column. And what he does, he builds a platform and he gets on top of it and he's on top of the column. And over time, the columns get taller and taller and taller. So he's got this idea, he's going to be on top of a column. Hopefully people will leave him alone then. And what happens is that there's boys from a nearby village, they bring him food. And I assume that they have to take care of his other functions or whatever. But he's got this small platform up there. He does his prayers. But unfortunately, this way of getting away from people fails miserably. And there's pilgrims, there's sightseers, and they come and flock to see him. There's a ladder that visitors can go up to see him because they want to ask him questions, ask him advice, get him to pray for them, all that sort of stuff. But he only allows men. Women sort of have to keep their distance. That's the story of my life. But apart from that, in fact, when his mother comes to see him, he turns her away twice. He sends a message to her saying, if we are both worthy, we're going to see each other in the afterlife. Now, this lifestyle is not a very healthy one, and doing all the standing and being in that confined area, he gets all these horrible things like ulcers and gangrenous stuff on his body, but he refuses to allow doctors to see him. He finally dies in 459, aged about 70. And the final column that he's on is 50 feet high. So where he got the idea to do that, I have no idea. And what happens is some people find him, he's bent over, he's been praying, and he just dies. And there's other people that do the same thing as what this guy does as well. So people like Simon, they take the place of martyrs as the spiritual athletes and the heroes. As time progresses, we get collections of people who want to withdraw from the world, from the secular society, and they want to live a life of simplicity and devotion. One of the first organisers is a guy called Pacomius. He's an ex-soldier, and he has a conversion experience. He starts organising a community where you live individual huts, but you have a common area where you pray, where you worship, where you eat, and where you work. In the West, there's another guy called Benedict of Nursia, and he founds a monastery too. Now, with these areas, obviously what they do is the men and the women are in separate areas because, you know, we don't want the monks to monkey around, so we put them in separate areas. And Benedict founds what they call Benedictine monasteries. We even have some today. We have some in Sydney. You can actually look them up on the internet. I actually spoke with a Benedictine monk on the internet a number of years ago. I was surprised they allow them to use computers there. But they've got the vow of, you know, poverty, chastity and obedience, which I know to some guys may sound like marriage, but this is actually more peaceful. Later on, problems arise when monasteries accumulate money. They become corrupt, and then someone decides, this is not for me, they go off and they found a new one, and they the cycle then starts again. They start off pure, over time they get rich, they become corrupt. Because think about it, you're in a community, you're working, you're being productive, you don't use up much food and water, you don't use up much resources, so your output is bigger than your input. So obviously you're going to build up resources over time. And continually throughout history, we see these orders, new orders starting, corrupt, then a new one starts from that, and so forth. One person who lives a monastic life, sort of, is a guy called Jerome. Jerome's born in the 340s. He loves classical pagan literature. He ends up feeling guilty about it, though. So he decides he's going to study scripture and Christian writers. Although he never stops reading the classical pagan stuff. He's obsessed by sex and he wants to overcome his lust. So he tries getting away from everything, becoming a hermit. And he's got very severe discipline where he stands up for long periods of time and deprives himself. The interesting thing, though, he gets away from everything, but he still manages to bring his library with him because he loves his books. So he's there with his library. He receives visitors. He corresponds, writes letters. But the hermit's life isn't enough. So he decides the best way to get sex out of his brain is to study Hebrew. Apparently, I don't know where he got that idea from. And here's what he writes later in life. He says this. He says, "When my soul was on fire with wicked thoughts, as a last resort, I became a pupil to a monk who had been a Jew in order to learn the Hebrew alphabet." So there's a piece of advice from Jerome. If you have any problems in that area, just learn Hebrew. I'm not going to ask Todd about that one. The hermit's lifestyle that this guy's living is having a bad effect on his health. So he decides that the hermit's life is not for him. He goes back to civilization, which is for him is the city of Antioch. He's ordained as an elder. He gets stuck into his studies and he learns Hebrew from a converted Jew. He also learns Greek. He heads off to Rome and becomes a secretary for the bishop there, a guy called Damasus. He attracts a following of rich, well-educated women, including some widows who are really keen to learn from this guy. Now, this starts rumours. And then when Damasus dies 2 years later, Jerome is out of a job, he's got to leave because the next guy's not as sympathetic. Some of the widows and their daughters actually go with him. Not at the same time, they catch up with him later on. He ends up setting up two monasteries, one for men and one for women. He runs the one for men, and one of the widows called Paula, who's one of his closest friends, she runs the one for women. Jerome's greatest achievement is translating the Bible into Latin from the original languages. He translates the Old Testament from the Hebrew and the Gospels from the Greek. Someone else has to finish off the rest of the New Testament. The translation is called the Vulgate. He translates the books that we know, but he also translates some of what's called the Apocrypha. But he insists that they are not canonical because he believes that the Jews have got it right and that the books that we have in our Old Testament are the only ones that are canonical. He understands that God has entrusted his word before Christ to the Jewish people and Christians did not have the authority to add to it. And it was an improvement on previous Latin translations. There is some controversy because when people start reading his translation, they're not used to it. And some of the words are different than what they're used to, and they think he's changed the Bible. And so there's huge problems there where people get very upset about it. In fact, one of the things they get really upset about, which you would never think, is Jonah. The thing that covers Jonah, the word for that in the new one is different than the old, and people get very upset about that. I think we call it GERD, G-O-U-R-D, I think we call it in our Bibles. Okay, so some of it is justified, his new translations, but he does make some goofs. And one of the most interesting goofs is about Moses. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he's got this shining that's coming from his face. And the Hebrew word Karan, Jerome translates as horned. We see that sometimes when we see Moses in drawings or statues, he has horns. The most famous is Michelangelo's Moses statue, which we can see has horns. I've put it up there. For the one on the left is the Michelangelo one. And I've put some others up there just so you can see. In terms of Jerome the person, he is not a pleasant man. I would call him a crank. He's got very little tact. He gets along with very few people. He's even got sharp words in his correspondence for people like Ambrose, Augustine and Basil. He is regarded as one of the four Latin doctors of the early church by the Roman church, alongside Augustine, Ambrose and Gregory the Great. I suppose I'd say I don't know why they regard him as a doctor, because he had no patients. Of course, he does make a great contribution in terms of his translation work. He also writes a stack of letters as well as other works that he considers theological errors. One of the people that Jerome corresponds with is a guy called Augustine. Once we get outside the New Testament, this guy is probably the most influential Christian thinker in history. He sets the stage for the medieval thinking of the Middle Ages. We know more about Augustine's life than almost anyone else, for the simple reason is he wrote an autobiography. It's called The Confessions, and he tells us a real lot about himself and his life. He's born in 354. His father is a pagan. His mother is a very devout Christian. Her name is Monica. He shows some promise he's a very good student, and so they send him off to the city, to Carthage at the big school, the good one. He becomes very good in Latin, but he hates Greek. He's only got a very basic knowledge, which of course affects when he becomes a theologian and he's trying to tell you what the Bible says. His Greek is not very good. So that does have some effect on his theology. But in terms of his thinking, extremely influential. Also very smart guy. Now, as a kid, he gets up to the usual hijinks that kids get up to. There's one occasion where he and his mates steal pears from a tree. And later on, he feels very guilty about it, because he didn't really want the pears. He just did it because he knew that it was wrong. And it really did, later on, when he reflected on it, he just thought how evil that was. He did something just because it was wrong and not because he got some benefit from it. While he's still a teenager, he starts a relationship with a young woman in Carthage, and she gives birth to a son called Adeodatus. Doesn't marry her. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't mention the name of this woman in his book, ever. He's with her for like 15 years. And my first thought, years ago when I was looking at stuff like this, I thought it was disrespectful. But then someone pointed out that he probably did it because he really did love her, and he didn't want to expose her. He didn't want people to know who she was, that they'd live in this relationship and so forth, which I think is fair enough. He didn't want to embarrass her by pointing out she had a child out of wedlock and she was in an unmarried relationship. And I'm sure that there's many women who would not want to be publicly named, especially if they're Christians and that happened to them. They would not want to be publicly named in that situation. Now, especially in a Christianized empire, that would be the case. Remember that Augustine's not a Christian at this stage. His mother is constantly praying and interceding for him. His mother wants him to be married to a woman of the right social class, because this woman that he's got now is a sort of low-class type woman. And so that's what his mother wants for him. As a young man, he falls into the clutches of a cult. They're called the Manichaeans, and he's in it for about a decade. I think it's about 9 years. Manichaeanism is generally considered to be a type of Gnosticism. They believe there's two gods, there's a good one and a bad one, and that explains why there's good and evil in the world. Because you've got the two gods and they're battling each other. Whereas for him, it didn't make any sense where Christianity said that there's one good God who's all powerful, but there's still evil in the world. So to him, it made more sense to say there's two gods, a good one and a bad one. But he realizes in time that there are questions that still remain. And there are things that are nagging him in his mind about Manichaeism. And he looks forward to meeting a guy that's going to come along, a guy called Faustus. Now, Faustus is high up in the movement. And Augustine thinks, well, I'm going to talk to this guy, and this guy is going to clear everything up for me. But then when he starts talking to this guy, he's clueless. So Augustine becomes very disillusioned and disappointed, and he ends up abandoning this cult. So meanwhile, he's been teaching there at Carthage, and his students are just muck up all the time. They're just very disorderly. Now, when you think about this, is what, back in the 300s, so long time ago, students haven't changed much, have they? He decides to take his concubine and his son. He decides to go to Rome because he hears that at Rome the students are much better. They've got better attitude and they're brighter. So he doesn't tell his mother he's going, and because he wants to be away from her. He doesn't like her nagging about Christianity all the time. But she follows him. When she finds out he's gone, she ends up following him to Rome. Augustine starts teaching there at Rome, and his students are good. They come along for lessons, and it's great. The only problem is they don't pay, which, of course, is a big problem. If that's what you do for a living and you don't get paid, big problem. So he decides, enough of that. He applies. He gets a government job in the court at Milan. So he goes up there, taking his son and concubine, and the mother is following there in tow. His mother manages to convince him that it's time to get married to a proper lady. So what Augustine does is, even though it really hurts him, he cuts off the relationship with the concubine and he sends her back to Africa, and he keeps his son there with him. He's extremely hurt by it, but he believes it's something he's got to do. Because now he's got this good job, so now he needs to get married, you know, to a good wife. Everything should be properly arranged in his life. He goes along to church there at Milan, not because he's a Christian, but because he's heard that the guy that's a speaker there is a guy called Ambrose, and he's a good speaker. So he wants to pick up a few tips from this guy. And they become friends, and they obviously, you know, talk together about different things. And Ambrose apparently clears up some of the problems that Augustine's having with Christianity. Ambrose is a very smart guy too. We have a lot of his writings as well. Now, his mother arranges for him to be married to a lady, but because she's very young, I think she's like 10 or 11, and because they're not living in the deep south, he's got to wait a few years. And so, but while he's waiting for this one, his concubine's gone to Africa, he gets another one. So he gets another concubine to sort of tide him over until he can get married, because he just needs to have a woman with him, he feels. It is at this stage he's walking in a garden and he hears a childlike voice say, "Tola lege, tola lege," take up and read, take up and read. That's Latin. He opens up the Bible, he looks, and he sees Romans 13, 13 and 14, which says, "Let us live the right way, like people who belong to the day. We should not have wild parties or get drunk. There should be no sexual sins of any kind, no fighting or jealousy, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and forget about satisfying your sinful self." When he reads this and he thinks about it, he experiences this peace and confidence that he's never felt before, and he commits himself to Christ. When he goes and tells his mother, she's overjoyed because she's been agonizing in prayer for her son all these years. He tells Ambrose, and soon he and his son are both baptized together. That's in 387. After this, Augustine decides he doesn't want to have the nice job and the nice wife. He wants to just go back to Africa and live a life of devotion. So he and his son and his mother, they set off back for Africa. On the way back, Augustine and his mother have this mystical experience, and she dies a few days later. Augustine and his son then go back to Africa, and his son dies very shortly afterwards. He lives on the family estate for a while, but he gets this reputation of being a smart Christian guy, and also a very dedicated, holy Christian guy. One day he's visiting the town of Hippo Regis, which is on the coast there. I think I've included a map there with an arrow. And he gets involuntarily drafted to be a priest. He accepts it, and 4 years later he becomes a bishop. He spends the next 35 years taking care of the church there. He's writing letters to other people like Jerome. He's combating false teachings. There are three battles that take up a big chunk of his life. The first one is against Manichaeanism, because he's come from there, he wants to battle it, because that was a cult that he was part of. Secondly, the Donatists that we've already met, they were still going strong in Augustine's day after almost 100 years. And he wants to persuade these Donatists to rejoin the mainstream church. At first, he wants to just use persuasion, but then he decides, well, I suppose we can use force, because that verse in Luke which says, compel them to come in. And later on, this view of Augustine's is used to justify the most horrible things that would have horrified him. Things like torture and just horrible stuff. Augustine sees the church as one. And these heretics are causing problems, and he wants to see them dealt with. He wants to see them punished or forced to come back in. The third battle is against, called Pelagianism, which we haven't come across yet in our lectures, because I would have loved to have done it, but we didn't have the time. So we're just going to skim very quickly. Pelagianism is based on a very optimistic view of human nature. It assumes that Adam's sin affected only himself and nobody else, so there's no original sin. God's grace is useful, but it's not necessary. It's possible to live a fully righteous life just using your free will. Death is not a result of sin, but it's just part of the way that God created us. We were created that we're going to die after a number of years. Augustine writes a lot of stuff on this topic. He emphasizes the grace of God, the inability of the will, and ultimately he comes to a predestinarian point of view. During the Reformation, both Protestants and Romanists quote Augustine. And James White points out that they do so in context, because with the writings that Augustine had against the Donatists, they had one emphasis, and the writings against the Pelagians had the other emphasis. And apparently the teaching on the church and the teaching on grace, the twain did not meet, apparently. In the year 410, something just incredible happens. Rome gets sacked by a group of barbarians called the Visigoths under their king Alaric. This event shocks the Roman world, because it's the first time Rome has been conquered in 800 years. The pagans blame Christianity, because Christians have made the pagan gods angry, and the pagan gods are withdrawing their support and also their protection. Augustine goes to work. He writes this monumental piece called City of God, which becomes one of the cornerstones of Western thought. It deals with why bad things happen, what's the nature of evil, original sin, and free will and God's foreknowledge. It takes him about 13 years to write this book. It's quite long. He dies in 430, and as he is dying, the barbarians have encircled his city and are just about to break through and conquer it. It just shows how much the Roman Empire is crumbling at that time. But let's look at the fall of the Roman Empire. Remember that Constantine gets control of the whole empire in 324, and the next year he calls a council of Nicaea. When he dies, the three sons take over. We saw that Arianism tries to make that big comeback. Ultimately, it fails, Emperor Theodosius takes over the eastern part of the empire in 379, and the whole lot later on when the Western Emperor dies. One of the first things that Theodosius does, he makes Nicene Christianity official religion in 380. He calls a second ecumenical council the year after, so that the whole empire can be on the one page in terms of what it believes. And the sort of Christianity that people can subscribe to. Theodosius, as I said before, he's the last emperor that is in charge of the whole Roman Empire, west and east together. He dies in 395. Now, his two sons take over, but they're both very young. They need advisors. And as they get older, they're both hopeless. They're both dropkicks. They really are. And what happens is that the barbarians simply just make inroads into the empire. Rome is sacked in 410, as we saw. And then later on, in 455, another group of barbarians comes along and sacks Rome. They're called the Vandals. They come along, they're slashing the seats and spray painting the walls and so forth. They sack Rome. They cause a lot of damage, which of course is what barbarians do. They also take a lot of stuff. They kidnap a stack of people, including the queen and her two daughters. The western part of the empire just falls apart. And what ends up happening in the last bit of it is that you get barbarians who have a Roman puppet who's a figurehead who's ruling there. His head is on the coin, but it's the barbarian that really has the power. In 476, the general, who was the barbarian, finally says to the last Roman emperor, who was a young boy at the time, Augustus Romulus, he basically says, look, go off and live with your relatives, gives them a pension, and he takes over the empire. So now you've got the barbarian Odoacer openly in charge. And he takes over the part of Italy that is left on his side of things. So 476 is normally the date, or is one of the main dates that's given for the fall of Rome. Because that's the date where the last Roman is deposed, and what happens is this barbarian takes the Roman insignia, all the things that the emperor has to denote that he's an emperor. He puts them on a courier, sends them off to the Eastern Emperor. He says, "We're not going to be needing these anymore." But it's something very important to remember that it's the western side of the empire that falls. It's only the west. The east keeps on going, and it continues to go for another 1,000 years. Okay, the eastern half is still going. And historians call the eastern half of the Roman Empire, they call it the Byzantine Empire. But that's not what they call themselves. They thought themselves as they're Romans. Byzantine is a name that's been given to them later on by historians. So you've got the Romans, called the Byzantines, on the eastern side. And on the western side, you've got a whole bunch of countries. Can you see all the different colours, all the different sets of barbarians that have the West. So you've got the dark reddish Roman Empire there, and you've got all the different barbarian ones on the left-hand side there. Along comes an Eastern Emperor. His name is Justinian. He rules between 527 and 565. He decides he wants to make everything Roman again. So he sends an army, a few armies out, and he reconquers a big chunk of the empire. So as you can see now, the Eastern Empire has now got a big chunk of land. So they've conquered, by 565, he's conquered a whole bunch of it. The problem is that he's spent so much money and so much manpower that he's getting depleted there. And of course, a lot of the gains are temporary, because When you're depleted and you can't keep things up, it's going to get reconquered soon after. Let's go to the 600. The big news in the 600 is Islam. In 610, a 40-year-old man called Muhammad, he claims to have been visited by the angel Gabriel in a cave while he's praying. 3 years after this, He starts preaching his message, which at first is not well received. In fact, he leaves his hometown of Mecca to go to Medina in 622. And this is called the Hijra or the Hegra, which means journey or exodus. And it marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. When you see the letters AH next to the number to denote the Islamic year, that's the year starting in 622 is one, and then you go forward. Now, at the moment, we are in the Islamic year 1437 AH. That year goes from the 14th of October 2015 to the 2nd of October 2016. So it's not exactly one of our years. Muhammad is not a very well-educated guy, but he's an excellent organizer. He gets his followers in Mecca to migrate to Medina. He forms bands of raiders. They go and they attack caravans and settlements, and they build up their resources. Over time, he goes back to Mecca, he conquers that, and he ultimately, before he dies, he's conquered Arabia. You see the blue part there? That's lit up. That's at the time of Muhammad's death, that's what they've got at that time. He dies in 632, but his followers keep on growing, and they keep on fighting, and they end up conquering this huge area that stretches from Spain in the west to the borders of India in the east. The Byzantine Empire that we looked at before, it becomes like a rump of its former self. Something like 60-65% of the empire is taken over by the Muslims. So the Romans that are left, they lose most of what they've got at the time. And the Muslims go through the Holy Land, through Egypt, through North Africa, up into Spain. Then they push into France. But they've stretched themselves too far. And in 732, Charles Martel, who's one of they call the Franks, he defeats them and he pushes them back so that they have to go back into Spain. But they stay in Spain. It takes the Europeans 700 years to get them out. The last army leaves Spain in 1492, I think that is. It's probably a good idea to talk about how did the Church of the City of Rome become dominant, and how did its pastor become a pope and leader of a branch of Christianity? How did that happen? What are some of the reasons? Let me give you some. At first, Rome is simply one church among many. Nothing in the book of Acts or in the New Testament even hints that Rome is special in any way, shape or form. Or that it's going to be the church of the future, it's going to be a leading church. In the book of Acts, Jerusalem is the mother church. Of course, when Jerusalem gets flattened by Titus in 70 AD, that becomes a bit of a problem because Christians have to flee. Rome is a capital of the empire at this stage and many people visit there. So it makes sense for people to look to the church there. If you consider the fact that the city's got a million people in it at the time, the church is very large. It takes in a lot of money, so it's going to have influence. Just to show how big the church is, even before Constantine gets there, we are told in the year 251, the church in Rome is supporting 46 elders, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, which are altar attendants, 52 exorcists, readers and doorkeepers, not to mention more than 1,500 widows and disadvantaged persons. That's a lot of people, especially persecution still going on, and yet they are that big, they can support these people. They're also very generous to Christians in areas where they're having issues, where they're having problems, especially those where they're being ravaged by barbarians. So those that are receiving funds obviously are going to be very well disposed to the Roman church. It also helps that when heresies come along, Rome is generally on the right side of the issue. When it comes to the heresies there. We've seen, for example, the bishops of Constantinople and Antioch, like Nestorius and Paul of Samosata, they're on the wrong side of the issues in terms of the history. Another thing to consider is that the government in Rome disintegrates, it, as we saw before. So if the government structure is falling down around your ears, and the church is the only thing that's standing as a structure where it's got some sort of hierarchy, some sort of organisational template, and it's working, then obviously people are going to look to that. And you've got more power and you've got more standing. When the Vandals come to sack Rome in 455, it's not the emperor that goes to meet him. It's the Pope, or the person who was a Pope at that time in 455. Sorry, Pope Leo I, that's right. He convinces Genseric, who's the general, to limit his destruction. Originally, the first five big sees of the Christian Church, you've got Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. And only Rome is in the west. And when Muslims take over Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, all you've got is a two. You've got Rome on one side, Constantinople. And so it stands out even more. The Church of Rome is also identified with two major apostles, Peter and Paul. And this gives it prestige and credibility. The Roman bishops come to assume dominance based on Matthew 16, 18 and 19. That's where Jesus says to Peter that he's the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, Jesus says. This is taken to mean that Peter has an office in the early church, and that the church based on him and the office he holds, it's handed down through history and has the authority of God, which if you read Matthew is not what you would never get that from that passage. Keep in mind that those claims just don't go uncontested. We've got the Eastern Church that never accepts those claims. And that's one big factor when the West and the East churches split. The final break comes in the year 1054, and the Western and Eastern bishops and the churches anathematize each other. Why do they separate? If you remember, the Roman Empire is divided into East and West. The churches grow apart over time. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. Here are some of the issues involved. Language is one thing. The East is Greek and the West is Latin. The number of people speaking both languages diminishes severely, and so there's a communication issue. In the East, the Bishop of Constantinople is subservient to the Emperor, but because everything's disintegrated in the West, the Bishop of Rome becomes more and more independent. So you don't have the same dynamic working there. In the West, they insert what's called a filioque in the Nicene Creed. That's where it talks about that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. What the Western people do is they add filioque, which means "and from the Son." So in the West, you've got that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and in the East, it's just from the Father. And the East don't like that because for them, it's a theological error, which I'm not really going to go into at the moment, but it's unacceptable. The East allows married people to become parish priests. The Roman Church does not. The fact that the Roman Church uses unleavened bread for the Eucharist, the East don't like that because they think it's changing what has gone on in the past, and that Rome is just flaunting its authority to change whatever it likes. There's also disputes about which church looks after what territory, territorial disputes. And then right at the end, you've got this thing where there's an interaction that takes place, and the end part of the interaction is that the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople curse each other and they separate. And then from then on, it's been separate. That's in 1054. They're still separate, although the curse was lifted on the 7th of December 1965, which is within the lifetime of some of us here. Do you remember the church councils that we looked at in the previous lectures? Just a brief rundown. There's seven of them. Seven ecumenical councils. Ecumenical simply means worldwide. Obviously, after 1054, you're not going to have any ecumenical ones because the two churches are split. So let's go through these councils very quickly. Council of Nicaea 325 and Constantinople 381. Let's lump those two together. They look at the relationship of the Son to the Father. The Son is consubstantial with the Father, so they're made of the same stuff. They're both equally God. And the second council in Constantinople is actually more explicit about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also God. The third and fourth councils, that's Ephesus 4:3-1 and Chalcedon 4:5-1, they look at the two natures of Christ and their relationship to each other. They conclude that Christ has two natures, a human one that's like ours and a divine one that's like the Father's. The fifth ecumenical council is in 553 in Constantinople. It makes the fourth one clearer. It condemns Nestorian ideas that are found in another document called the Three Chapters. The two natures that are defined at Chalcedon are now explained as two sets of attributes that are possessed by the God-man Jesus Christ. Also, Origen, remember the really smart guy from the early church that we looked at before? He was explicitly condemned in that council of 553. The sixth council in 680-681 deals with the two wills of Christ. Did Christ have one will or two wills? It depends on whether the will is a function of the nature of the person. The conclusion they came to is that Christ has two wills, a human one and a divine one. They're not against each other, but the human one is subject to the divine one. The last one is in 787 at Nicaea. It's got to do with the veneration of icons. Icons are like pictures that some professing Christians have, which they regard as something sacred. The idea that it's good to venerate these things, now they make a distinction, they say we don't worship them, we venerate them. These are pictures of Jesus, Mary, the saints and angels, because according to this council, the veneration of the icon is passed on to whatever it represents. There's a distinction made between you venerate the icon, you're actually passing that worship onto the real thing, but you only worship God, but you respect or you venerate the icon. That's the way that these people have done it. Now, needless to say, Protestants don't generally support this council, especially us as Baptists. We have nothing to do with stuff like this. What's interesting is that statues in the West, they have the statues. The Roman Church has the statues. The Eastern Church, you don't get statues normally. They're not into statues. They're only into the pictures, the two-dimensional or the cartoonish type pictures they've got, as you can see up there. And as you can see up there, you've got the Virgin Mary with the baby Jesus from left to right. There's Christ as a good shepherd. There's Saint Columba and also a holy guardian angel. I suppose you notice with Saint Columba that to be really holy as a saint, you've got to have a large, bald, alien-type head. But that's okay. Have you heard of the Crusades? I think all of us heard of the Crusades. Let me just give you a brief rundown. In November of the year 1095, so we're talking like over 900 years ago now, in a town called Clermont in France, Pope Urban II calls this crusade to go and liberate Jerusalem, which has been under the control of the Muslims for about 400 years. The Eastern Emperor is a guy called Alexius I. He's worried that the Muslims are going to come and march on Constantinople. He asks for help. Now, remember, the East-West split occurs about 40 years before we're talking about now. This is 1095, the split is 1054. Now, Urban sees this as a way that maybe they can mend the fences and to heal the rift. Things have changed since the Muslims took over in the first part we talked about, where they just conquered this huge area from Spain to India. Back then, Europe wasn't in a position to fight back. Now they are. They've been developing economically, they've been learning things, they've been developing. There's even been inventions that have made life easier for them during the Middle Ages or the early Middle Ages. So things have changed, they've developed, there's more people, they've got armies, and so the Pope says to the professor, for the Catholic countries, go and help your eastern brothers there. They're being oppressed. Go liberate Jerusalem so that the land where Jesus walked can again be in Christian hands. Now, keep in mind that for all this time, the Muslims have been attacking Christian places. They've been destroying and enslaving people for some time. Not everywhere, but in many places. Keep in mind that even if you look at all the Islamic sources, Islam is born in war and grows in war. So we're not talking about these horrible, fanatical, warlike Christians attacking peaceful Muslims. Also, there is infighting in Europe. And what the Pope wants to do is he wants to get those people stop fighting against each other and let's combine against a common enemy. So a bunch of people answer the call. Soldiers from various places march through Europe, through Constantinople in 1096, down through Asia Minor, and they start taking back places. They conquer Nicaea, they conquer Antioch in 1099 through a lot of really severe and fierce fighting. They conquer Jerusalem. They massacre the Muslim and Jewish defenders of the city. The Crusaders go on to establish little states in Palestine. And this one is the most successful crusade because it's all downhill from there. Over the next 200 years, all the gains are lost. The Muslims take back all the territory, and the subsequent crusades ultimately fail. The last real battle of the Crusades is 1291, called the Battle of Acre, which, as you can imagine, the Muslims win. So the Crusaders leave the Holy Land around the 1300 mark. They're gone. Remember that an important part of the Crusades is helping out the Christians in the East. But there's a disgraceful episode in the Fourth Crusade where the Western Crusaders, they sack Constantinople. They're supposed to be helping them. They sack them, the city. They kill, they loot, they rape. They destroy churches, sanctuaries, great art sculptures. They just go on a rampage. And they set up a Latin kingdom over in Constantinople that lasts until 1261. That's when the Easterners then take it back. So these guys are meant to help their brothers in the East, and they end up doing horrible violence to them and taking them over. Let's skip ahead. Let's look at the background to the Reformation. Martin Luther doesn't just pop out of thin air. He doesn't just happen. Certain conditions have to be there before we can have a successful Martin Luther. The Roman Church goes through its ups and downs in the 1300s. The papacy actually leaves Rome. Between 1309 and 1378, they are in France. The Pope lives in France. Rome becomes like a ghost town where everything is just neglected and it's just crime-ridden and nobody wants to go there. And the population, remember I said it was like a million back in the early Roman Empire? It drops down to below 100,000. It actually drops below 50 because it's a ghost town. And Avignon in France is where the popes are between 1309 and 1378. And they're very influenced by the French king because they're in the French territory. Then, when the pope finally gets back to Rome, there's a situation where these two people both think they're pope and neither of them will give up. So you've got these two people both saying, I'm the pope, and saying to the other guy, you're fired, you're excommunicated. But the other guy doesn't listen. And what happens is that you end up having one pope in Avignon and one pope in Rome. So you've got two popes at the same time. And then later on, when they try and fix it, they make it worse and you've got three. You've got three popes running around, excommunicating the other. And now the Roman Church now can tell you who the right one is, but back then you wouldn't know. There's no objective way of knowing back then which one was the right one and which one was the wrong one. If your eternal destiny depends on submitting to the Pope, which one do you submit to? And if you submit to the wrong one, you could be in real trouble. This was solved at the Council of Constance in 1417, which incidentally is the one where they burnt John Huss, who we're going to look at very soon. we see that the papacy is compromised. We get people who challenge the popes on a number of levels. We get kings that rebel, and sometimes they force the king, they force the pope to change the attitude. One king even kidnaps the pope. He's later liberated, but because he's so stressed out, he dies a little bit later. We've got people like John Wycliffe and John Huss who openly proclaim evangelical truth. There are groups of people who openly disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, including an evangelical movement that comes along 400 years before Luther, called the Waldensians, who preach from the Bible, who don't believe in transubstantiation, a lot of other stuff. We're going to look at those a little bit later. So they come along in the late 1100s, which is, 300 years before Luther. Something happens in the 1300s that changes everything. A ship stops in Messina, in Sicily, which is, by the way, where I was born. But it's not a great occasion on that occasion there. I suppose you could argue both ways. Rats get off the ship, and these rats are carrying fleas that have the plague. And I suppose I could do the song, you know, in the town where I was born came the rats that brought the plague, that sort of stuff. The most famous of the sicknesses is a bubonic plague, which I'm sure that we've all heard of. It's named after bubos, which is, it's the swollen lymph glands, that are lymph nodes on the armpits, the groin and the neck. It's accompanied by gangrene in the toes, fingers, lips and tip of nose. I'm sure that our young ladies who are studying to be nurses would love to take care of those people. By the way, it's still around today. In the next few years after 1347, which is where these rats got off the ship, it's been estimated that at least 40% of European people died. That's a big chunk of people. Some estimate even more. The effects are catastrophic. Fields don't get ploughed. Farm animals don't get looked after. They don't get fed. Some villages face starvation. Bodies just pile up. So you can imagine, like, disease and stuff with all these things happening. There's a feudal system where you've got a piece of land, there's a lord that owns it, people who work on it and who are subservient to the lord. And what happens is that it's like a call-up system where when they're needed to fight, the people that are working are then fight on behalf of the lord. And then the lord gives security to the people working there, and so forth, and lets them use his land and so forth. What happens when workers die off and there are too few people to do the work necessary to keep things going? I want you to imagine if in Australia 40% of the people living here just all died. You're one of the 60% that's left. Well, every plague has a silver lining, so finding a job and finding a place to live would be much easier, wouldn't it? Remember the law of supply and demand? The less there is of something people want, the more it costs. The more there is, the less it costs. Obviously, to attract workers, you've got to pay them more. And you can't just treat them like garbage like you've been treating them in the past. Because what happens is, if you do, that person can just go off and work for someone else who's desperate to have people working for them. Owners and employers, they don't like that. So they petition the government, and what the government does, the government puts forward a law. This is the government of England in particular that I'm thinking of at the moment. It freezes wages to what they were before the plague. And it tells people they can't move off their property. Now, of course, when governments try to do stuff like that, it doesn't work. Because there's just not that, the resources aren't there. And so they simply go off and work for someone illegally who really wants them to work and who will give them more money and who will treat them nicer. When they try and crack down on it, what you get is you get a peasants' revolt, like what happened in, that's a political crisis. In 1381 in England, there was plenty of peasants' revolts, but there was this particular one where the peasants, they storm London, they kill the people associated with the government. The king finally comes out and he says, okay, I'll give you all your demands. Then they go away, he gets his army together and goes and crushes them. So you obviously can't trust the English king. Economic depression also results. Everything's shaken up. People's trust in authority, because life is just, you can't trust anything anymore. Life is just can be taken from you very quickly. You know, who knows what's going to happen? So the trust in the church and the trust in governments just spirals down. What ultimately happens is that this idea that a person is like a slave to the Lord, that starts going out. And a middle class starts to develop, where people work for themselves, they have their own plot of land, they can keep the money that they have, they pay their taxes, of course, and they're able to get a better education, they're able to get better job opportunities, they can work at jobs that previously were barred to them, simply because the people aren't there. And when people become more educated, they start questioning more. And this is what happens with the church's teachings and activities. The biggest thing on the list is the invention of the printing press. Or some people call it the introduction of the printing press. Apparently it was in other areas of the world in a different form previously. Without the printing press, you can kiss the Reformation goodbye. It's not going to happen. The printing press allows you to get information to many people really quickly, and you don't have to copy stuff by hand. When Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on that Wittenberg door, what happens to him is someone takes them down, translates them into German because they're in Latin, and prints out just stacks of copies. Within a few months, they're all over Europe because the printing press just allows you to print so many of these things really cheaply, you know, compared to copying by hand and the time that takes. And the fact that people can read these things makes all the difference, because common people are exposed to ideas that they never would have had otherwise, or that if they did have them, they might have thought they were the only ones that had them, and they thought they might have been alone in thinking these things. We also have the Eastern Roman Empire. Remember the Byzantines, where the Muslims took 60%? Well, in 1453, they take 100%. It keeps on going until 1453, because things just get worse and worse and worse. It's initially large in the 500s, like we saw before. Justinian conquered the whole bunch of things. In the 600s, the Muslims come along, take about 60-65% of it, and then they eat away at it slowly over time. And finally, in 1453, Constantinople is conquered by the Muslims. So the Eastern Empire just disappears. It's gone. 1453, that's the year that it goes. And what this means now is that there's no buffer to stop the Muslims coming into Europe from the east. And they do. They come in there and they reach the walls of Vienna in 1529. They conquer a big chunk of like Greece and Hungary and places like that. And what happens is, what this means, the fact that Europe is on the alert now because they've got these armies of Muslims coming in, what it means is that they have to be ready to fight. And while the Roman Catholic armies are much bigger than the Protestant ones, they're much more powerful. They can't just devote their energies to the Protestants, because they've got these Turks that are coming to invade. In fact, what's interesting is that in the year that Luther and Zwingli get together to try and see if they can work together, 1529 is the same year that the Muslims reach the gates of Vienna. And it's pretty much a fluke that they don't take it over. Circumstances happen where it's lucky that they... You know, more of luck than anything, or you might call it divine providence, whatever, that it didn't fall. Later it was, again, they got to the walls in the next century as well. Okay, so the Catholic armies can't devote their energies to crushing the Protestants like they would easily be able to do, and that gives the Protestants some breathing room. Lastly, the papacy loses credibility with splits and moving location and so forth, as we saw, but they also become really, really corrupt. And these guys are supposed to be celibate priests, but they've got mistresses, they've got openly have kids, they give their kids jobs in the church, they give them make some bishops and make them cardinals and so forth. In 1492, the papacy hits a low point, rock bottom. The guy that becomes pope is a guy called Alexander VI. His name is Roderico Borgia. I'm sure you may have heard the name Borgia. This was a very rich, corrupt family in Italy, one of several powerful families that had the papacy as a plaything. And in the 1492, this guy takes over, and he just gives positions to his family, to his illegitimate children. He sells church offices to the highest bidder. So he just basically, there's nothing spiritual about this guy whatsoever. He even has orgies in the Vatican. And he's pretty open about it. Because, I mean, who's going to call him to account? No one's going to call him to account. You also got to remember, at this stage, the Pope is not just a guy that's sitting in a little territory like the guy now is in the Vatican. He owns a big chunk of Italy. In fact, the Pope owned a big chunk of Italy until 1870, when Garibaldi, the general, came from the north and conquered it all and unified Italy back in 1870. The Pope owned a big chunk of Italy. He wasn't just the spiritual leader. He had armies. He had possessions like big plots of land. He was a king as well as a pope. There's a guy that comes out, a Dominican friar called Savonarola. I'm not sure if you've heard of him. He publicly preaches against clerical corruption and exploitation of the poor. Alexander orders him to come to Rome. He says, "No, not coming." He's banned from preaching. He says, "Bad luck, still going to do it." So he ends up getting arrested, tortured and hanged. People can see what's going on and they lose respect for Rome, for the papacy, and they respect the political power, but the spiritual power has pretty much gone. Before we get to Luther, let's have a quick look at some of the lead-ups to Luther. In 1173, there's a guy called Peter Waldo. Some people call him Valdez. He decides to sell his stuff. Not all of his stuff. He gives some to his wife so that she can live. But he sells the rest of his stuff and he preaches voluntary poverty. And he preaches against things like transubstantiation and papal excesses and purgatory and all that. In 1179, he and a disciple, they go to Rome to front up to the Pope. And the Vatican doesn't take to them very well. And they say to them, "No, we're not going to approve of you. You are," and they excommunicate them. They ban them from preaching, which these people do anyway. They don't care that the Pope's banning them. Peter Waldo. He arranges for the Gospels to be translated in the common language. And this movement, it denies purgatory, denies indulgences, denies prayers for the dead. They emphasise Bible reading and Bible study. The Roman Catholic sources say that the main error of these people is that they don't respect church authority and they preach without authority from the Pope. Later on, these people are horribly persecuted by the Roman Church and many of them have to hide away in the Alps in the remote regions there. Later on, when the Reformation comes, they join up with it. By the way, there's that statue you see of Peter Waldo. That statue is in the Luther Memorial in Worms, Germany. So they put a statue of Peter Waldo there at Worms. John Wycliffe. He comes along in the 1300s. He's been called the morning star of the Reformation. He's a lecturer at Oxford and he finds a lot of problems in the Catholic Church. He gets together with his mates and he translates the whole Bible into English. They don't do it from the original Greek and Hebrew. They do it from the Latin Vulgate. So in this case, you have a translation of a translation, unlike the Bibles that we have now. Our Bibles are not. This particular one was, because apparently that was what he could get hold of. So he and his friends translate the Bible into English, from the Latin Vulgate, because he wants everyone to read the Bible. Because he thinks this is the best way that you can live a Christian life, is by reading your Bible and knowing it. He's also against the privileged status of the clergy in England, because the people in the church have got privileges there in England. They get special jobs and so forth, and they become rich. He's also against the Church of Rome telling his government what to do, his government there in England. He doesn't like the enormous wealth that the church has, and he indicates that it's an impediment to proper spirituality. He regards the Bible as the only way that you can know God. He says there's no scriptural reason that there's got to be a pope. Wycliffe is very strong on predestination. He emphasises the invisible church of the elect over the visible Roman church. He rejects the Roman doctrines of purgatory, indulgences, and praying to saints. The Pope puts out a bull against Wycliffe, but he's protected by a nobleman, and he's also popular with the common people and some of the nobles. He's considered a heretic, but unlike some of the heretics, he gets to die a non-violent death in 1384 at the age of 53. He has a stroke, by the way. That's how he dies. His followers, called the Lollards, they end up going around the south of England preaching, spreading the word of God, and getting tracts of the Bible. About 50 years later, the Council of Constance that we've already looked at, where they burnt Huss, that council declares him to be a heretic and declares that his writings should be burnt. So what happens is they go to where he's been buried. They dig up his bones, they burn his bones until they're ashes, and then they throw them into the River Swift. Somehow, I don't think he's going to get too upset about that one. John Huss comes along not long after Wycliffe, and their lives overlap a little bit. He was born in 1369 in Bohemia, which is now in the Czech Republic. He's ordained a priest in 1400. About 2 years later, he's the rector of the University of Prague. He's appointed the preacher of a new church called the Bethlehem Chapel. Someone brings over the writings of Wycliffe to Bohemia, and Huss gets to read them, and he sympathises. He speaks out against indulgences. He says that repentance is how sin is forgiven and not payment of money to the church. His ideas become widely accepted in Bohemia, and the government actually takes his side. But the conflict between the papacy and Huss causes riots, and he decides to leave Prague and go to the countryside and preach and write there. He notices how ill-educated the clergy are there. The priests really don't have a good knowledge of what they're doing. So he starts writing some Christian stuff for them, and a lot of what he writes is simply Wycliffe copied. He writes a work on the church where he says much of what Wycliffe says. About this time, there's a council that's called in Constance. And it's supposed to deal with the papal split that we saw before, where there's two popes and then three popes running around and we don't know which pope is the right pope. And so the King Sigismund, who calls a council, he invites Huss along. He says, look, you come along, you explain yourself to us, and I promise you that you'll be fine, I will protect you, and I'll make sure that nothing happens to you. And so he goes there and he gets arrested. The king goes back on his word. I suppose he figures, well, this guy's a heretic. I don't have to keep my word to this guy. And Huss is put on trial and he's ordered to recant his views. And he says, if you can't show me from scripture, I'm not going to recant. So he's burnt at the stake in 1415. Now, here is an interesting tidbit for you. Have you ever heard the expression, your goose is cooked? Well, Huss sounds like the Czech word for goose. So this is where your goose is cooked originates, where Huss, being the goose, is cooked on the fire. So after all this build-up, we have Luther. He's born in 1483. He's from a middle-class family. Remember how the middle class is growing? Luther's father is reasonably well off. Martin is the oldest son. And his father wants to see Martin become a lawyer. So he gets a good education. And in 1505, he gets the equivalent of a master's degree. He has an experience that turns his life around. And he turns his back on being a lawyer. And he becomes an Augustinian monk. He devotes himself to prayer, fasting, and confession. Later on, he describes this period as one of spiritual despair. His superior advises him to study and teach theology, which he does. He ends up getting a doctorate of theology and a job at Wittenberg University. As he studies the scripture, he realizes that justification doesn't come by works, but by faith alone. Luther becomes concerned at the way that indulgences are used. The famous case of the monk Tetzel. He goes through Germany, selling these documents that give people time off purgatory so the Pope can make some expensive building renovations in the Vatican. Now, you can imagine this large guy called Tetzel. He's got his wagon going down the road. He's got these people around him. And you know, he's going there. He's probably singing his famous line, you know. When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. With apologies to Homer Simpson there. But apparently, Tetzel gets a bit too carried away. Luther tells us that he hears that this guy actually says the Pope has given him so much grace and power that if someone had violated the Virgin Mary, they could be forgiven if they pay the right amount of money. Luther is disturbed about this. And so he wants to debate this thing about indulgences. What are they? And to debate with other scholars. So he writes out his 95 theses in Latin, puts them on the door, and the door's like a public notice board. So where you'd put up something, for example, in the back of our church where the notice board is there, that's what the door would be like at that time. Now, if you read those 95 theses now, it's hardly earth-shaking material. But remember, at this stage, Luther is still a good Roman Catholic. And he's surprised. He doesn't think the Pope knows about what's going on. He says, oh, maybe if he knew what was going on, he wouldn't allow it. Someone takes his 95 theses, he translates them into German using the printing press, and makes out all these copies, hands them out. It takes about 2 weeks for them to go through Germany and about 2 months for them to go through Europe. They cause a huge stir. Luther's other writings, they start to spread around as well, thanks to the printing press. Students flock to Wittenberg to hear the guy speak. Unfortunately, time doesn't permit me to go too far in depth, but he ends up debating scholars, fronting up to the Roman Emperor, being kidnapped by his friends to get him out of danger, being stuck in the castle for a while, and using the time being stuck in the castle to translate the Bible into German. There are some German rulers who become Lutheran. Keep in mind that what we call Germany now is a whole bunch of little territories that have their own princes there. Some of those princes become Lutheran. But they are together in a federation called the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically Germany, and you've got part of Italy at the top and so forth. It includes Holland, Belgium, and the Czech and Slovak republics. One of these princes that supported Luther, or the main guy, was Frederick the Wise, and he becomes Luther's protector. Luther becomes bolder and more explicit against the Roman Church, against the Roman system and doctrine. In 1520, Pope Leo issues a papal bull directed against Luther. It gives him 60 days to recant, or he's going to be excommunicated. It's called Exsurgi Domini. Now, whenever you read about a papal bull, the word that you use that's used is what it starts with. So this one starts with Exsurgi Domini, which means arise, O Lord. It compares Martin Luther to a wild pig that is trampling God's vineyard. It lists a whole bunch of his errors. It gives him 60 days to recant, or he's going to get excommunicated. What does Luther do? When he was before the king and the princes at Worms, when they asked him to recant, he said, I cannot recant, I cannot and I will not recant anything. As well as that famous phrase, here I stand, I can do no other. On this occasion, he's faced with excommunication, which is like, at that time, excommunication isn't simply you can't go to one church so you can go to the church down the road. Excommunication is you're cut off from society, where people are not supposed to associate with you in society, not just a particular church. And he gets a bunch of students together. He lights a pretty decent fire, and he publicly burns this papal bull. along with a whole bunch of other stuff like canon law books and scholastic theology. And he said, the Pope burns my books, I'm going to burn his. By doing this, Luther lives the rest of his life under a death sentence. However, Lutheranism is not only adopted by some of the German princes, but it becomes the religion of Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. At the same time that Luther's starting his run, Zwingli is starting his own movement. Zwingli is born 1 year after Luther, so they're almost the same age. He's 1 year younger. He's born in Switzerland, which is a bunch of independent cities, and they form a loose federation. Zwingli becomes a real student of the Bible, as well as Greek and the Church Fathers. This is after he becomes a priest in 1506. In 1519 at Zurich, he starts preaching directly from Scripture. Some people are supportive and some people are not. Between 1522 and 1525, Zwingli works with the city council in order to get rid of traditional Roman Catholic practices. Finally, in 1523, the Mass is abolished and images are done away with. Zwingli debates people in order to convince them of his views. He wants every part of life to be governed by biblical principles, and civil government and the church he considers to be two parts of the same Christian community. Some Swiss cities accept what Zwingli says, they accept it, some don't. Now, this results in war. Zwingli is killed in battle. He has a violent death in 1531. Now, maybe you're asking yourself, did Zwingli and Luther meet to see if they can work together? The answer is yes, they did in 1529, but even though they agree on almost everything except for the Lord's Supper. And that's a deal breaker for Luther. He's not going to work with Zwingli because he actually says, I'd rather have flesh and blood with the Romans than have bread and wine with you guys. So he's very strong on that. Luther believes that Christ is actually there in the bread and the wine, whereas Zwingli believes it's a representation. It's spiritual based on faith. And this stops them from working together, and that means that they can't get those two smaller sets of armies together against the Catholics. I can't go past the Reformation, especially in a Reformed-type church, without mentioning John Calvin. Many people naturally think of John Calvin together with Martin Luther, but it's important to note that Calvin is a second-generation reformer. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, John Calvin was 8 years old. So he's not in the same age group there. Just like Martin Luther, he starts off as a lawyer. Then his life is turned around and he goes into theological study. In 1533, he has a run-in with the French authorities and he has to leave France as a refugee. He's going over to Strasbourg, but he stops in Geneva because there's some wars and which he's got to make a detour. In Geneva, he meets a guy called William Farrell, and this guy is one of those fire-breathing evangelists. And Farrell says, I'm doing some work in this city. Stay and help me. And Calvin says, no, thanks. I'm going to Strasbourg. Just want to study. Don't want the hassle of this. And Farrell says to him, if you don't stay here and work, God is going to curse everything you do. And Calvin gets a bit sort of scared and says, fine, I'll stay here and work with you. So he agrees to stay and help Farrell there in Geneva. They start reforming the city, but they end up trying to do too much too quickly. They rub people the wrong way. Next thing you know, 3 years later, they're booted out. The Left Buddha Fellowship, as some people call it. And you can imagine Calvin looking at Farrell and saying, thank you very much. So Calvin ends up going to Strasbourg as he originally planned. He's about 3 years late. And he has a wonderful time there. He has the best time of his life. He's there with friends. He's got fellow reformers there. He's got congregations that he can deal with. He actually gets married while he's there. He gets married to an Anabaptist widow, a woman whose husband has been has either died or been killed. And so everything's great. He's very happy. Then he gets a letter from Geneva saying, can you please come back? We'd like to have you back now. And his first response is, he's horrified. But he reluctantly decides, sure, okay, I'll go back. So he goes back in 1541. He ends up spending the last 23 years of his life there. He reforms the city, and things are set up so that the church and the civil council, they're separate, but they have a cooperative relationship. Calvin doesn't always get his own way. He's got political enemies there. Keep in mind that he's got no political power. He's a pastor. So the only power he's got is really his power of persuasion, his moral authority. He wants to impose many laws that limit people's behaviour. But unlike some of the Roman Catholics, he actually wants the rich people to do them as well. And that upsets some people. John Knox visits Geneva, and he remarks on what a wonderful place it is and calls it the most perfect school of Christ. Calvin also sets up a Christian academy so that he can train Protestant pastors for the growing number of Protestant churches that are springing up at this time. One episode that many people bring up is a guy called Servetus. And this guy is a Spanish doctor. He's a theologian, and both Protestants and Catholics are after this guy because he's, you know, publicly opposes good doctrine and so forth. And back at that time, the government enforces religious law. That's just the way it is everywhere. This guy is not a quiet, humble scholar. He's an in-your-face guy. He publishes books attacking the Trinity. And he and Calvin have had quite a few correspondence between them. Now, he's arrested by a Catholic government, but he escapes. And he knows that everyone's after him, but what does he do? He rocks up to Geneva and he sits in on one of Calvin's services. I mean, knowing that trouble is going to happen, he ends up getting arrested. He ultimately gets burned at the stake. Both Roman Catholics and Lutherans, including the very gentle guy Philip Melanchthon, they're all completely in favour of this. This is the way governments work back in the 1540s, 1550s and so forth. Even his political enemies agree with what is happening. In fact, the council that condemns Servetus is presided over by a guy called Perrin, who is part of the party that opposes Calvin. Keep in mind, Calvin's got no political authority. Calvin expands and produces new editions of the book that he's best known for, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He also writes commentaries on most books of the Bible, which, by the way, are available free online if you ever want to look on the internet. Like Luther, he believes in justification by faith alone, in Scripture alone, in bondage of man's will. He also rejects a number of Roman Catholic teachings and practices. He takes the predestination teaching or predestinarian teaching of Augustine, he makes it more explicit and much clearer. He's got the view that everything that happens is the result of God's providence and God's will. This would mean that God never lets his elect down. Calvin dies in 1564, less than 2 months before his 55th birthday. So he's not really that old before he dies. He's 54, almost 55. Now, you ever heard people talk about Calvinism and Arminianism? And I've even heard people talk about Calvin debating Arminius. Now, if Calvin beat Arminius in an argument, I would not be impressed. Because when Calvin died, Arminius was 4 years old. So I would not be impressed. Okay, in England, the Reformation is a completely different affair. Many people know about King Henry VIII. He splits from the Roman Church because he wants to get rid of his wife, Catherine of Aragon. You can use the word divorce, but he reckons he didn't have to divorce her because they shouldn't have got married in the first place because she was married. It was against the laws of the Levitical laws. But the Pope said no. He wouldn't approve of the marriage breaking up. And a big chunk of that was because Catherine of Aragon, who was Henry VIII's wife, she was the auntie of King Charles V of Spain, who had sacked Rome in 1527. And so the Pope was a little bit scared of this guy and didn't want to upset him. So he didn't allow his aunt to be put away by Henry VIII. Now, not to mention, he's got a cutie waiting for him in the wings called Anne Boleyn. And kings back in those days, they can call themselves Christians and have all of these women on the side that they want. In fact, he was having an affair with her sister, but she basically said, if you don't put a ring on it, it's not happening. So he wants to marry Anne Boleyn. He sets out this plan. Now, what's interesting is Henry VIII, back in 1521, he writes a tract against Luther, and he's given the title of Defender of the Faith. Now, whether he wrote or he got someone else to write it, I'm not sure. But the Pope doesn't grant Henry the divorce or annulment. It's the annulment that he wants because of, again, he's scared of the nephew. He doesn't want to upset Charles V. Long story short, Henry decides to have an English church with him at the head. The church is exactly like the Roman Catholic Church, except without the Pope. He dissolves Roman Catholic monasteries. He takes their properties. He stops payments to Rome. He declares himself to be the head of the church. And the clergy in England are all under his control, all the church and all the clergy. You can't really call what Henry VIII does a Protestant thing. It's not Protestantism. It's just Catholicism without the Pope. In fact, what's interesting is in the very same year, Henry VIII kills both Protestants and Roman Catholics. So he's equal opportunity killer. When Henry dies in 1547, his son Edward VI is crowned king. Edward is very young. He's only 9, and he's not in very good health. England is ruled by a council. But England, in those few years that Edward is there, it undergoes a huge Protestant overhaul. Because Edward, as young as he is, he's zealous for the Protestant faith. Obviously been raised by someone who was of that persuasion. Unfortunately, he gets sick and dies in 1553 at the age of 15. What happens then is that Queen Mary becomes the queen, and she's called Bloody Mary for a good reason, and it's not because she invents an alcoholic beverage. She rules between 1553 and 1558. And then after she dies, Queen Elizabeth takes over, and then we have some stability. Elizabeth's there for about 45 years, and she has this like middle-of-the-road Protestant type thing going. It's probably important that I mention another aspect of the Reformation, the Anabaptists. When Luther, Zwingli and others challenge Rome on doctrine, some of those who join in the criticism don't think they go far enough. For example, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin and the main reformers all continue to accept the idea of infant baptism. A group of people rise up and they say, no, we're not going to accept infant baptism, and they're called Anabaptists, which means to baptize again. The term represents a number of diverse groups, and they believe that if you become a Christian, you have to make a personal, deliberate decision to follow Christ. It can't be just a baby getting water sprinkled. And they don't just want to reform the church, they want to revolutionize it. Besides baptism, these people believe that the local congregation should control things, not a church bureaucracy. Also, the government should butt out of affairs of the church and let people choose what they want to do religiously. There's a few exceptions to the rules, but they're exceptions and not the rule. We see the first of these people in the form of Swiss Brethren emerge in the 1520s in Zurich. They have disputes with Zwingli. Infant baptism at this time is not only a church sacrament, it's the way that you enter society. That's the way you get into your local community. So when you reject infant baptism, it's like you're rejecting society. And this alarms governments, whether they're Reformed, whether they're Lutheran, whether they're Roman Catholic. They all hate this, and they all persecute Anabaptists. And one of their favourite ways of killing Anabaptists is drowning, because they figure, well, you want to be immersed in water? I'll immerse you. You won't come back up, but we'll fix you. And many of the leaders of the Anabaptists, they get martyred. They get killed for their beliefs. There's Thomas Munzer, Jacob Hutter, Felix Mance, Michael Sattler, and Balthasar Hubmaier. In the case of Hubmaier's execution, his wife, 3 days later, is executed. They have a stone tied around her neck, and she's thrown into the Danube River. Important thing about Anabaptists, not all of them are what you would call your Orthodox Christians. Some of them are anti-Trinitarian. Some of them don't believe the Bible is the only source for God's truth. There's even one group that take over a town and introduce polygamy and the death penalty for anything that the leaders don't like. The problem is with the Anabaptists, the theology doesn't get a chance to develop the same way that Lutheranism and the Reformed theology does. In terms of what happens to people in the long term, nowadays we have the Amish, we have the Mennonites and the Hutterites, they come from this group. It's important to note that normal Baptists do not come from this group. Very important. The first Baptist church that we know of is based... It's actually an English church, but based in Holland, because they were in England, and the leader of that church had the very unremarkable name of John Smith, and they then... things are going bad for them, so they go over to Holland, and that's where the First Baptist Church is officially recognised or officially set up. And they're not really influenced by the Anabaptists. Let's have a quick look at the Counter-Reformation. Now, if you're not very versed if you think that the Counter-Reformation is when they introduce FPOS, then you need to look at a bit more church history. That's something different. But here is the question. How does the Roman Church react to the Reformation? It doesn't just take things lying down. As we saw, Martin Luther gets condemned and excommunicated, and he lives the last 25 years of his life under a death penalty. However, the Roman Church doesn't succeed in killing Luther. Luther dies in the year 1546 at the age of 62 after his health takes a turn for the worse. He's visiting his hometown to settle a dispute, and while he's there, he just gets sick and dies. The Roman response to the Reformation has traditionally been called a Counter-Reformation, but it's coming to be known by the more neutral term, the Catholic Reformation. Because when you say Counter-Reformation, you're assuming that the Reformation is a good thing and the Catholic thing is a bad thing. It wouldn't be politically correct. That's the way they do things. Part of this is the Roman Church cleaning up its act. For example, stopping the appointment of bishops for political reason, having bishops who are over a certain area and never visit but just pick up the money, and having the immoral things sort of on display for everyone to see. They clean up that sort of thing. There are orders that are set up. They go and they evangelise areas that are now Protestant, and some of them they actually turn back to Roman Catholicism. They also promote education so that people can be taught, know what they believe if they are Catholics. And I think for us as evangelicals, it's a good idea to have education. And it's a great idea that we study and we learn and we become proficient at Christianity, if that's what we're interested in. I hope we are. So, yes, but this is what the Catholics were doing. They were setting all these things up. Because there were many priests at the time who were very poorly educated, so they set up educational facilities for those people. While there are many aspects of the Counter-Reformation, the last thing that I want to look at in regard to that is the Council of Trent. One of the common questions people ask is, when did the Roman Catholic Church start? Very common question. There's no clean-cut answer. I gave my humorous answer before, but I gave the illustration with our brother Erwin, who's follically challenged, and I could ask the question, on what day, Brother Erwin, did you become bald? Was it the 5th of February in 1970? No? Okay. So obviously, you can't pinpoint a date because it's something that happens gradually over time. However, what you can do is you can see that all these ingredients are being put into like a cement mixture, and the Council of Trent is where the cement mixture is dried and it's set in concrete. And that happens between 1545 and 1563 at Trent, which is in northern Italy. I think I've included... Did I include the map? Oh, no, I thought I'd included the map. It's in the north of Italy on the top right-hand corner. Okay, so, yeah, the Council of Trent. And what happens is that the Catholics consider that to be an ecumenical council because they're not considering other people. They're just considering their own community. Keep in mind that when Luther comes along, he initially thinks that he can reform the church. He thinks the church is still in a place where he can save it, he can reform it. But it later becomes apparent that's not going to happen. It can't happen. It's too far gone. At the Council of Trent, they define a number of things and they issue explicit condemnation against the Protestants. Just a few highlights. They define the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. Those of us who are evangelicals, we have 66 books in our Bible. The Roman Church has 73 plus some fragments. And not many people know that at this stage you could still be a good Roman Catholic in the time of Luther. You could still be a Roman Catholic, good Roman Catholic, and reject the Apocrypha. In fact, one of the people that interviewed Luther, who was against Luther, was a guy called Cardinal Cajetan. And this cardinal, he was involved in drawing up the Bill of Excommunication against Luther. He believed that there was only 66 books in the Bible. He didn't believe in the Apocrypha either. Now, after the Council of Trent, you can no longer be a good Catholic and believe that the Apocrypha is not Scripture. If you do, you are explicitly accursed. Also, the Council of Trent makes it clear, if you believe in justification by faith alone, you're accursed. Please note that the Romanists, they don't deny that grace is necessary, but they do deny that it's sufficient. Okay, here's some more. If you believe that someone is justified and they're completely cleansed of their sins and they don't have to do the temporal part, which you take care of by purgatory or by penance, you're accursed. If you don't believe that the whole of Christ is received when you receive the bread, because in those times, they got to the stage where they only give people the bread and not the wine. And so they believed the bread and the body and blood of Christ was in the bread. So, yeah, the body and blood of Christ. So the whole of Christ is there in the bread. If you don't believe that, you're accursed. And if you go online and you read the Council of Trent, you can look all that up. You can read the anathemas of the Council of Trent. And there are many Roman Catholic ideas that are unacceptable to Protestants that earn a curse or an anathema. The Council of Trent is still in force today, although the Roman leadership at the Vatican don't really bring that out much, especially since 1965. They've turned their back on a lot of traditional attitudes since then. Now, as a Protestant, I have no problem with the Roman Catholic Church imploding. Okay, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church still has the upper hand, but it suffers great wounds. It loses the UK. It loses Holland, it loses Sweden, it loses Norway, loses Finland, Denmark, Holland, Estonia, Latvia, sections of Germany and Switzerland. There's no longer a religious monopoly there in Western Europe. However, what it does, it gives room for biblical Christians to be free to worship in different places. They're free to propagate the true gospel. We have the greatest experiment in human liberty in the USA, 1776. People who were basically of a Christian mindset who set up the freest society up to that time. The Reformation changes the nature of Christian faith, of the Western Christian faith, because before it's mostly about how you live your life, but then it becomes more about what doctrine do you believe. Governments become less religious. Over time, the influence of government, of religion in public life lessens. This is partly because disagreements in religious matters appears to be more unstable because there's so many different religions, different religious opinions around. As time passes, Christianity becomes displaced, and now we see in our society that it's marginalised. It's like people, when we talk about our Christianity, people regard it like we've got a hobby or something. They don't see Christianity as an integral part of a person's life. So what are we going to make about all this? Just a few concluding observations. I hope that my skimming over the history from the early church to the Reformation shows you a lot of stuff has gone on. Things happen. Changes happen. Sometimes very quickly. We saw in the early 300s Christians go from being persecuted and having churches destroyed and scriptures burnt to being favoured and being given lots of money from the government. We see how God's hand moves in history. It brings about bad circumstances so that good things may come. For example, the plague. For example, the Turks. And we see how that feeds into the Reformation. I hope that this course has made you into big picture thinkers. We can look around and we can despair as we see our civilization failing. If you step back and you look at our civilization, we are on the tail end of the greatest period of prosperity in human history. We are in the decline, in the tail end. And the fall is probably not going to be very nice. But look at the big picture. Remember that things change and that God is in charge no matter what. He's the God of history. Those of us who belong to the Church of God, made up of all true Christians around the world, we can trust in the promise that Christ has made in Matthew 16, that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. So armed with this knowledge, you can confidently live your life, do your work, serve God and neighbour, and you know that it's all worthwhile. Okay, look, I appreciate you guys. I'm sorry that I took so long, but it's the end, and thankfully for all of us. Hopefully it's been helpful. If there's any questions, I'm happy to take them. Is there any questions that you want me to answer for you? Anything? No? That's okay. Okay, if there's no questions, we'll just close off in a word of prayer and finish. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, that we've come through this and we've learnt a lot. Lord, I've learnt a lot by the study that I've done for this. I thank you for your providence in history, and I ask that it will give us, those of us who are Christians, the confidence to live our lives happily, content, and trusting in you. I ask, Lord God, that you give us an interest in what we believe, and let us be able to defend what we believe, Lord God, to others. Give us a heart that loves you and loves our neighbour, and that wants to see our neighbour come to you. I pray you guide us safely to our homes tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.